Okay, today is September the 18th, 2018, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, naming our sins to God the Father, if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here as the body of Christ, the royal family, to feed upon your mighty word. We live in a time where everything seems to be upside down, in is out, up is down, and yet we have balance. We are not discombobulated because our culture is seeming to destroy itself, because we have truth. We have absolute truth, for you are the God of the universe, and you hold all things together by the power of your word. You're in complete control, and that gives us security and peace. We pray that you will help us to continue to recognize the importance of consistently taking in your word, talking to you about things during the day, asking for help, praising you for your due all glory. And so we pray this evening that you will help us to focus and have an open mind and concentrate, that your word will penetrate deep into our souls so that it changes who we are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read a short article tonight. And I've noticed most of the articles that I read are kind of bad news, because that's about all we have these days. But this one is going to be good. So I think that it should be encouraging to us. The name of this article is Raising Kids with Religion or Spirituality May Protect Their Mental Health. There was a study done. This is by Alice G. Walton, and it came out yesterday. I think it's Breitbart. I'm not sure what service put this on the internet. It says a new study from Harvard's T.H. Chan School of Public Health finds that kids and teens who are raised with religious or spiritual practices tend to have better health and mental health as they age. But not to worry if you're not a service attender. Research published last week in the American Journal of Epidemiology, Epidemiology.
What does it mean?
I know what epistemology means, but I don't know what it means. Do what? Okay, maybe that's it. Epidemiology? Is that... that have to do with the skin, epidermis?
No.
No?
No, it would be studying disease.
Okay, okay. Studying diseases and so forth? Okay. Well, that... what she said... and she said it's a study of diseases and so forth. Health. Okay. Anyway, he finds that people who prayed or meditated on their own time also reaped similar benefits, including lower risk of substance abuse and depression later on. The team looked at data from 5,000 people taking part in a long-term nurses' health study and its next generation growing up today. That was the name of the study. Growing Up Today Study, the acronym is GUTS. They were interested in whether the frequency with which children attend religious services with their parents or prayed, meditated on their own was correlated with their health and mental health as they grew into their 20s. The young people were followed for anywhere from 8 to 14 years. This is a long study. It turned out that those who attended religious services at least once a week As children or teens, we're about 18% more likely to report being happier in their 20s than those who never attended services. They were also almost 30% more likely to do volunteer work and 33% less likely to use drugs in their 20s as well. But what was interesting was that it wasn't just about how much a person went to services, but it was at least as much about how much they prayed or meditated in their own time. Those who prayed or meditated every day also had more life satisfaction, were better able to process emotions, and were more forgiving compared to those who never prayed or meditated. They were also less likely to have sex at an earlier age and to have sexually transmitted infections. These findings are more important for both our understanding of health and our understanding of parenting practices, said study author Ying Chen. Many children are raised religiously, and our study shows that this can powerfully affect their health behaviors, mental health, and overall happiness and well-being. So that's good to hear. Of course, it always helps if you're getting Bible doctrine and it is correct, is accurate. But we always knew that prayer is a mighty force. Which reminds me, I was going to give you a report on Ricky Monty. How long was the operation yesterday?
About 12 hours.
About close to 12 hours operation. That's just a long time. And there was they got everything, all the tumor out. Is that correct? They think they did?
All the cancer by removing the bladder, the prostate, and then they didn't have to. They think they can make the bowel part function again later.
Okay, so they got all the cancer, and they had to take out the prostate, the bladder. And they have some. They think that the colon, the bowel, and all that is going to be okay, and that's really good. So we need to continue to pray for him that there won't be any complications, no infections, and for Melissa as well, and for Dot and Pete. They come through with flying colors in my estimation, anyway.
Yeah. So I wanted to tell you that Ricky had a prayer before he went into surgery. She said the most beautiful prayer she'd ever heard.
Okay. That was from Melissa, said that? Mm-hmm. Melissa said that Ricky had the most beautiful prayer before he went into surgery that she's ever heard. I would like to get a copy of that or you know, if she can remember it.
God has it, but I don't think it's recorded. Maybe somebody did
it. I mean, even if Melissa could give us the high points, that would be inspiring. This couple is just amazing. I mean, his wife, Melissa, was at an operation on her female organs.
On Wednesday before the Monday deal.
Yeah, just a few days before he went into surgery. And this has been an epic fight. And throughout it all, is reported to me, and I don't doubt it a bit, that they have kept mental attitude sins out of their soul, and they have been a great witness. And I just commend them, but most of all, I thank God that He is demonstrating that when it appears the absolute worst can happen, we just keep trusting, and He works it all out for us. What a phenomenal example they have set. Okay, we're going to continue now in lesson 76, and we are in Philippians chapter 2. Guess I'll roll it up here where you can see the it's way up here. I'll put it on the board for you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. I had to roll way up here because we've gone, this has got a lot of things in it to deal with, and so we'll read it here, and then I'm going to scroll way down to where we're going to pick it up. And this isn't even in the beginning of the sentence. This is a long sentence, and then it goes on after this as well. But this is the portion we're dealing with now. Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove, and this is aorist middle subjunctive, and that means that maybe you will and maybe you will not prove, but this is our job, is to prove yourself, or I would say ourselves, to be blameless and innocent. Blameless does not mean spotless, but it means that we are trying to be pleasing to the Lord. And innocent means that you are not taking courses in things that are untoward, things that would be against Christ, against the Bible. You don't want to know what those things are about. I've talked to people before who have dabbled in the occult. In fact, one guy was in the occult. He got out of it. But he says he knows how to conjure up demons. He knows how to do it. He knows the process. He told me about it. He says he would not do it, but he knew how to do it because there was a time that he did do it. But we don't even want to go there. We're not to be afraid of demons, fallen angels, but we are not to provoke them either. And so you're innocent in those type of things. Mainly what this is saying is that Christians who strive to have a good reputation, morally so, and have integrity. Because when we have that, then we don't have people making our behavior or our bad reputation the issue. We want to make Christ the issue. And then it says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. By the way, is it true, and what would you say to someone who says, all people are God's children? Is that true? Well, no, it's not true. In one sense, if you really stretch it, God is the one that gives us breath. He's the one, you could say, that created us. But He is not our Father till we are born again. In fact, we're His enemies. So we're children of God above reproach. There you have, you want to have a good reputation above someone that would accuse you of something. Can you imagine how much accusations we hear every day? And the latest one. Mm-hmm. And this one will fade, and tomorrow there'll be another one. That's all you have, is pointing the finger and accusations. By the way, that's the death knell in a marriage, if you remember Sunday's message. Above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, where we're going to pick up tonight is that last part, is among whom we appear as lights in the world. And I'm going to black this out for a moment because I've got to do some scrolling and I don't want to make you dizzy. Oh, by the way, we did go over the Royal Family Honor Code right after that. Do y'all remember that? I'll tell you what I'll do. What I'll do, I won't go through and teach the whole thing, but maybe just looking at it will be a help. Here it is right here. If we're going to be blameless and innocent, then we need to live by the Royal Family Honor Code. Remember I said in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we are to live by the law of life in spirit, in the spirit. That is just a general term. And what it means is we fulfill the law that is required of us, not by the Mosaic law, but by living our life in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's general. This is more specific. Number one, the church age is the dispensation of the royal family of God. Therefore, there must be we must have a royal family code to live by. Number two, Jesus Christ bequeathed to us the law of the Holy Spirit in life, which I just said, Romans 8:2, which can be used as a general term or title for the Royal Family Honor Code. The Royal Family Honor Code is a system of spiritual integrity mandated by God to all church-age believers. It's a requirement. It's a mandate. And only to church-age believers. It refers to believers' personal integrity in relationship with all other people. Number five, it includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, doctrinal orientation, grace orientation, and a personal sense of destiny. I assume you all are familiar with those terms. I don't have to explain them. Number six, believers develop the Royal Family Honor Code in their lives through consistent intake of Bible doctrine. That is how you learn how to fulfill the Royal Family Honor Code. Number seven, the Royal Family Honor Code centers around two words, truth and integrity. Truth is number eight. Absolute truth. Anytime you say anything absolute in our culture, people don't like it. Because they like to be the governing source of all information and is their idea of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. If you say something that is absolute, they don't like it because they like relative. Everything is relative. So absolute truth will tolerate nothing less than honor, integrity, and virtue that comes from the intake and application of doctrine while being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's it in a nutshell right there. That's how we should... Our goal is to live that way. Have honor, integrity, and virtue by the intake of and application of doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Number nine, absolute truth has prevailed in the past and will prevail in the future. But when people reject absolute truth, there is no understanding of honor and integrity, and that's where we find ourselves today. When you're listening to the news, you're reading the papers, you're listening to the radio, or watching TV, whatever it is, how many times do you hear the word honor, virtue, and integrity? Not very much, do you? They don't seem to be a priority. Number nine, absolute truth has prevailed in the past and will prevail in the future. But when people reject absolute truth, I already gave you that one, no understanding or honor or integrity. Number 10 is integrity. Integrity is adherence to spiritual, moral, and ethical principles related to honor. You can tell if you have integrity or not by the way you behave when nobody's watching. Number 11, the honor code cannot be executed by believers apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. God gives us a lot of commands and we can't obey any of them apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not for long, anyway. The doctrine of conditional and unconditional love, also known as personal and impersonal love, are part of the Royal Family Code that relates to other people. And number 13, believers who violate the Royal Family Honor Code are described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 8, and that is a list of scoundrels. Okay, let me scroll on down here to where we are tonight. Okay, here we are. Well, look at that. I can't ignore that, what you're looking at right above that. Believers cannot legitimately blame their bad behavior on the crooked, degenerate society they live in because this verse challenges us to be blameless and innocent in the midst of such a generation, and we would be challenged or commanded to do that if we were not able to do it. But we do it through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now we're dealing with this phrase, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Have y'all ever sang this little light of mine? I'm going to let it shine. Well, kids learn that verse. And there's a lot to it. I mean, either we're going to be a light that others can learn from. They can learn about the Lord, or we can be darkness. So the phrase "you appear" is phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O in the Greek. And it's a present passive indicative. It means to shine or to produce light, to shine. The fact that this verb is in the passive voice, I don't know, maybe I'll finish reading that, but I want to make this a question. The fact that this verb is in the passive voice may seem to be odd until we remember something. Did y'all read it already, or did I take it off soon enough? In other words, this says, among whom you appear. You appear is a present tense. We continue to do this. And it's in the passive voice. Indicative mood means it's reality. What I'm talking about here, isn't it odd that this says, among whom you appear as lights? It would have seemed like that would be in the active voice, wouldn't it, to you? It did to me. But it's in the passive voice. Why? Yeah, well, that's who said it? Oh, okay. Well, anybody else have an idea? Do y'all understand what I'm asking the question? When it says, among whom you appear as light in the world, and you appear, pardon the pun, but it would appear that it would be in the active voice, because you are appearing. That seems like active. The present tense, no problem. Indicative mood, no problem. But passive voice? How can you appear and it be in the passive? Why is it in the passive? Well, that's true. Let me just tell you, and then, because I didn't deal with this a long time because I put two and two together, but we think that it might be odd that it's not an active voice until we remember that we do not generate light, we reflect it. That's why it's in the passive voice. Because we have God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father that indwells us. But there are a lot of believers out there that have all that indwelling. They're dark. They have no light. And the only way that we can be a light, a source of information, a source of what everybody would like to have, is not from who we are, but reflecting who He is. You got that? So the fact that this verb is in the passive voice may seem to be odd until we remember that we do not generate light, we reflect it. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we are reflecting God's light. See, you never know that reading it in the English, and I bring it out in the Greek, and y'all are so thrilled about that, I can tell. It's just a little tidbit, but I think it's important. Evidently, the believers were complaining to God and each other and arguing with each other. That's why He said to stop complaining and grumbling. Remember that? We spent some time in that. So, they were, as a result, they were a turnoff to the unregenerate. They were sinning rather than shining. And that's why Paul addressed this. I know when I was growing up, I was told when we would be out in company, now be on your best behavior. Y'all ever told that? Let's see, any of y'all got any halos out there? Did you know what that meant? I knew what it meant. It meant that I was going to be scrutinized closely. And there would be repercussions if I ignored. That wasn't a suggestion. That was a command. Put on your best behavior. Well, that's what we should do. That's what we're required to do all the time as believers. Because if we could get a video, God's video, when we go to Walmart and somebody is... it can be anywhere. I'm just saying Walmart for an example. Because I was in Walmart yesterday, And you can see a lot of things in Walmart. Sometimes it's some child that you think is demon possessed, and they're screaming, and they're you know what I'm talking about. We don't live by our emotions. We have to rein in our emotions. Because you've probably been around children before, and you just wanted to grab the little darlings and shake their eyeballs out, but you're not allowed to do that. But we have to put a damper on our emotions and the things that we would really like to do. Because, you know, y'all are looking at me like, what is he talking about? I know you know what I'm talking about.
I was there yesterday. I think you saw the same one.
But every once in a while, we'll give ourselves permission just to let out our animosity, vent our anger, displeasure, whatever it is. And it may feel good for a short time. But we never know who all is watching in the perimeter and how it affects them. That's one reason why we have to use the law of love when we're around other believers, especially when it comes to things like drinking, for example. There's nothing wrong with drinking. I mean, whatever, alcohol and all that. The Bible does not condemn drinking. But it does say that if you are around a weak believer and they think that it's a sin to drink, that you are to curb your will into doing it because it's going to hurt someone. And that's just a small sample of what happens when we allow ourselves to just leash out at someone. And it seems to be easier to do over the phone than it does in person. And it's kind of hard to give someone the gospel after you just vented and excoriated them. It's kind of hard to say, oh yeah, by the way, let me tell you about Jesus. So that's what we're talking about here, is shining as light that you may do this. As a result of them complaining to God and to each other, they were turned off to the unregenerate. That would be unbelievers, and they were sinning rather than shining, and that's not what we want. It is easy for believers to become discouraged because our society continues to get darker and darker. I keep thinking, I'm not going to be shocked anymore. How long does that last? You ever had that idea? But the darker the night, the easier it is to see the candles glow. I mean, you don't have to be a searchlight. Remember the searchlights? Just go to drive-ins. Remember they had searchlights at the drive-in to get people's attention and so forth? A candle can be seen a long ways off if it's really dark. I'm not saying we want to limit our light to a candle. But we want to have our... We don't want to take our candle and put it in a basket. No! I'm going to let it shine. Remember that? The challenge of this passage is that we are to go into the teeth of a crooked and perverse generation with the light of God's Word, with a transparent testimony. That's why it's good not to be arguing and carrying on with someone when you're trying to give the gospel, because they can't see anything but your behavior. Here's a few scriptures that underscore this. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus Christ is the light of life. Do you notice that L there where I have it read that is capitalized? He is the light of life. If you did a study on light in the Bible, it would be a long study because light is a big deal in the Bible. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You see, everyone is born into darkness with an old sin nature. They're spiritually dead. And they have to have the light. And it's our responsibility to not only speak in light, to give them the words they need, but also as an example. It's very sad to see how many churches have allowed their light to burn so dim or even go out. The incremental encroachment of darkness is in so many churches is shocking. Many churches have women behind the pulpit, homosexuals and lesbian pastors, so-called pastors, political correctness, and postmodern type teaching, false doctrine, false gospel, divine healers, tongues, lordship salvation, preterism, reformed theology, replacement theology, covenant theology, to give you an example of some. Are y'all familiar with all that? So, yes, preterism is the belief that all prophecy has already been completed. By AD 70, all prophecy had been completed. And you have to spiritualize things. You can't believe in a literal interpretation of the scriptures and go there. It's allegorical. It's really a lot of things that I don't know how they can do it, but they do. And that's what it means anyway. Preterism.
Mike, which one does the Calvinism and Calvinism
call? It's the Reformed theology. You can call it Calvinism, but most theologians and most people today call it Reformed theology, because that's when it came about. I'm reading a book by Andy Wood, and it's talking about the Reformation. The whole book is about the Reformation, and the Reformers did good in the sense of taking the church away, I mean the real church, from the grasp of Catholicism. That's about all there was. The Dark Ages was when Catholicism not only was in the church, but it was in the state as well. And that's when you have the Inquisition and all these things. And when Martin Luther went and nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenhaus church doors, that kind of is the marker where the Reformation began. And it was essentially what we would say, it's faith alone in Christ alone. But they also said sola fide, that's, you know, faith alone. Sola scriptura, scriptures alone. And that was not tolerated. And along at the same time, that was in the 1600s, 16th century, they came along with getting the Bible translated in English and in the mother tongue of people. That coincided with the Reformation. And so they did a great thing, and people, most of them couldn't read or write. They were given Mass in Latin. They didn't even know what it was. They completely depended upon the priests and the Catholicism to tell them what it was all about. And when Martin Luther did that, and Martin Luther, you know, he was a priest. He wasn't trying to stir up things. What he hated most of all was the fact that they had not just penance, but they could pay in order to have their sins covered, and that was called indulgences. And he hated that. And so he put that up there. And it did, you had Calvin and Zwingli, others that were part of this Reformation. But they still had areas where they were way off. Luther, for instance, and so did Calvin, they still believed in pedo-baptism, baptizing babies. Luther and Calvin both were highly anti-Semitic. The things they said about the Jews were just all but saying they all should be killed. So, but the main thing is they started focusing on the Scriptures. And so when this happened, in order to keep the Catholics, they're attacking them by saying, look, you say it's faith alone and Christ alone. Well, that's just a license to sin, because there are, the people that you say are believers out here are living in a way that would embarrass hell. And rather than saying, well, so what? None of us are perfect. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that you're going to have a halo. Instead of explaining the depths of God's grace, they just said, oh, well, those people aren't really saved. If they were saved, then they would live a life that is exemplary and would show that Christ was truly in their life. So that's how that started, how it came about. And it's come down now through the years to where there's what we call Calvinism. Calvin had a lot of the Catholic background in his soul. And he went into Switzerland. What's that town that's... I can't think of the name of the city that he had. And he was a tyrant. I guess this was some of the Inquisition that he saw, whatever. Anyway, I'm not trying to besmirch him, because these people did do something that was good and pointing towards the Scriptures. But all these, not all of these things, but a lot of these things that this Reformed theology, replacement theology. Y'all know what replacement theology is, right? Okay. Well, replacement theology is the idea that God has permanently turned away from the Jews and the church has replaced Israel. Now that's, again, you can't have a literal translation of the Bible and support these things. But they said when the Jews, murdered Christ, that God turned away from them. And covenant theology has to do with this, the other side of the coin of dispensations. If you're in a covenant theology, it's all about a covenant, the covenant of grace, covenant of works. And it's very broad. It's not into dispensations. And I don't know how anyone can understand the Bible apart from dispensations. And yet they do. Of course, divine healers. God can heal, but He doesn't use divine healers. Tongues went out in by the time 70 A.D. rolled around. When the church age began at Pentecost, there was tongues, and that was a sign from Isaiah 28 that God said, when you see people evangelizing Jews, Israelites, in their language, foreigners, then they would know that this would be a sign that they have failed and their time is short. Well, they continued to ignore all that, and then God took them out in 70 A.D., Do y'all know what lordship salvation is? Can you explain to me what lordship salvation is? Lordship salvation is very prevalent today. It's by people who think you can lose your salvation, but there's a lot of Calvinists that are into lordship salvation as well. And what it means is that when you believe, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. And that, what's that focusing on is your behavior. And if you're really saved, then you made Him Lord of your life, and it will tell by your behavior. And I've got a book back there called Can You Tell? And the subheading is If a Person Is Saved by Their Behavior. And the answer is absolutely not. And yet, people think lordship salvation is you have to make him Lord of life, and then they believe these people in that are very legalistic and so forth. Anyway, many churches have turned to this, and all these things that I have in that paragraph there are darkness. There's no grace in it. Living in a society that has turned its back on God and has become degenerate and hostile to God and His Word can be a challenge to growing believers. Over time, morality and standards that once were high start to slip to the point that people can hardly remember them. Believers must strive to not only remember those standards, but also live by them. I'll give you an example. How many of you remember the first time that you saw Gone with the Wind, when it was at the movies? Most of you, I imagine everybody here saw Gone with the Wind, is that right?
No.
You didn't see it? Not at the movies or anything? Okay. Well, the very last scene. Well, okay, well, you could, even in the good book, it might.
Yeah.
What's the guy's name? Brett Butler, when the actor.
Clark Gable,
yeah. When he turned around and says, he's talking to, what's her name? Scarlett. He says, frankly, dear, I don't give a damn. And that was a, whoo! That was big. I mean, that's, you know what that means? Nobody heard a curse word in a movie until that time. And I mean, that it ended with that, and it was right in your face. I don't give a damn. And so, look where we are today. I mean, and here's the thing. It's incremental. It comes on slowly, and you get used to it. And you don't notice it so much. If you could wake up Rip Van Winkle from, let's say, just 50 years ago, he would be appalled. I mean, and so what I'm saying is, it can get to where it wears on you and you get comfortable with it. I think that we put up with all this, but we don't ever have to be comfortable with it. If you go to any movie today, not any movie, but the great majority of movies have horrible language. And they it's dark. In movies that are uplifting and don't have all that, even on TV, you hear all this garbage, and it's just it's hard to live in that kind of society without either depressing you or having your standards, even though they may be high, when you live around it long enough, your standards just kind of fall because it's just a daily grind. So that is living by your standards, God's standards, can be difficult to do because you stand out as a nonconformist and you make a very easy target. However, the first phrase in the next verse gives us the solution. Y'all already saw it. I can't hide it now. When we stand firm and let our little light shine and have a tremendous influence on those who are in darkness, that's what we want to do. We don't want to argue with people. We want to challenge them. We want to ask them questions. We want them to see the zeal and the light in our eyes so they might want that same thing. And here it is. This is our next verse. Here's the phrase I was talking about. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. And so we have time to deal at least with this first part, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast. This is the present active participle. The active voice means we produce the action. And the present tense means that the action is ongoing. It is continuous. Now, I'm not to the word of life yet, but you can. I imagine you all can figure out, you know, what that is. That's talking about the Bible, Scripture, Bible doctrine. People's lives reflect what is most important to them and what they spend their time doing and who they do it with. That's what people's lives have to do with. What's most important to them, how they spend their time, and who they do it with. No one can hold fast to the word of life if their attitude is. And here's a few attitudes that you cannot obey this if this is your attitude. Number one, or just bullet points, I study the Bible when I can fit it into my schedule. I can assure you, you will not be holding fast the word of life if that's your attitude. If you have to struggle to decide whether you're going to come to get Bible doctrine taught to you, whether a Sunday or a weekday, you're in trouble spiritually. Spiritually, you're in trouble. I should word it that way, because there should be no question. It should be that priority in your life, because if you're not right with the Lord, if you don't know what His thinking is and you're not applying His thinking, then you're in trouble. Another one is, I know enough doctrine already. Now, I doubt that anybody would just come up and tell you this. Well, I haven't seen you in church. How you been? Oh, well, I don't go anymore because I already know enough doctrine. I don't even know if they would say it out loud to themselves, but that's what they're thinking. Oh, I've already heard all that before. I know that. I've got that covered. Well, here's one. I study the Bible for myself. I don't need a pastor. It's been my experience that people who have read the Bible for themselves and they come up with their own theology are very proud of what they came up with. And if you ever disagree with what they've concocted, they don't like it. And if you point out that the Bible demonstrates that a pastor teacher is necessary because God has given that as a spiritual gift, why would He give certain men this gift if it wasn't necessary? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, says that we are to obey those who have the leaders over us, and that's talking about a pastor. But that's some people's opinion. They've got it figured out and they don't want to listen to anything else. They're not holding fast. They're just stubborn. And there's another one. I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven. What's all this father all about? Getting doctrine. It's a lot of bother. It's just inconvenient. I'm going to go to heaven. Heaven's a wonderful place. I've got other things to do. What's wrong with that? That's a slap right across the face of God, that attitude is. I don't need you, God. I've got it covered. I don't need to grow in grace and knowledge because, I'm going to be in heaven. I don't think we'll get to it tonight, but in this verse, has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And the people that have that attitude will be there. They will face Jesus Christ. He has all the facts. And that attitude of, I'm going to be in heaven. That's all that matters. I got it covered. Huh. I don't want to be in their shoes, do you? Holding fast can also mean to hold forth, meaning to offer the word of truth to others. And some people take it that way. Our translation says holding fast. That means you hold on. Just like we should grab a hold of doctrine, just like someone who was in the Titanic and now in the water, how they would hold on to a life preserver. Or one of those round deals, that you hold on it for all your worth because your life depends on it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's huge, isn't it? And He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is that? That's the gospel, isn't it? And then it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ to the world. As though God were making an appeal through us. How are these people going to see God? How are they going to get the gospel? How are they going to see that there's something more than just a mundane day after day after day, that there's something phenomenal and great, and they can have more than they could ever dream in their wildest dreams? How are they going to know that if it's not through us? And we, how many opportunities do we miss over and over again because we are so enmeshed in the details of life? We don't have an eternal sense of destiny. We're not running the race. We've not even got out of the starting blocks yet. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though He were making appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Who's giving the message? I was thinking about this lately, that we do have an outreach in this church. I mean, we have live streaming, we have the internet, and it goes. In fact, I was going to do this last Sunday. I'll probably do it this Sunday. I have an email from Matt Sturdy in the Down Under in Australia. And he's bought a couple of Tolerating Tyranny books. And he and his wife are trying to start a study group and so forth. So that's out there. But the way this church will, if it ever has any church chance of attracting people here, it's got to be through you. Who are you talking to that you are so excited about what you're learning here at this church that you just say, hey, why don't you come down here? How many cards have you given out? All these kind of things. This should be part of your daily, when you go anywhere, that you're trying to turn the conversation over to Jesus Christ about the Word, about truth. But we're all so afraid somebody's not going to like it, or they're going to embarrass us, or we'll be embarrassed, or they don't like, whatever it is. That's all just needs to go out the window. Because we're going to be evaluated on how many times we took advantage of the opportunities that are before us. And we just, how about your grandchildren? How about your children? How about anybody? That's what this verse is all about. You see that? God reaches out into a dark world and He uses these people who have light. If you have Jesus Christ, you have light in you, but you need to have that light shine. And then it says the Word of Life. What a wonderful term for the Bible. The Bible is also called the Word of God, the Word of Truth. The Word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? The Word. We call it Bible doctrine, all of which produces life. It is a life-giving Word. Here's a few scriptures, and I'll close on this. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 13. Take hold of instruction. Now, instruction here in about the first six chapters of Proverbs, it's dealing with wisdom. Wisdom is personified. But wisdom really is a synonym for Bible doctrine. Because if you have Bible doctrine and you use it, then you are wise. You don't get wisdom in school. You might get instruction, but only the Bible can make you wise. Take hold of instruction, Bible doctrine. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Life here is Sophia, meaning, well, in the Greek it's Sophia. It's wisdom. And so wisdom is the same as doctrine in my mind. They're very close. So it says, take hold of instruction. What does our verse say? Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let it go. What's the most normal way that people... Let me reword that. How does one not hold fast to doctrine? Neglect it, don't they? And when you say that's it? If you're neglecting doctrine, you're not holding fast to it. This is command. This is probably a Cal imperative. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Boy, isn't that a great verse? Some of you may have heard this verse before. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. You ever heard that one? The very first phrase there, for the Word of God is living. Some say, for the Word of God is acting. I always like to quote it, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is alive. It goes where no other book. Do you understand that? I'm not talking about, where's my Bible? I'm not saying that this is living and breathing. This is just paper and ink. But the words in here pierce. This says to the dividing of, it's like a two-edged sword. It can pierce and go places that no other book, nothing else can do. Because God inspired this book. So we're talking about something living. It's the light. Psalm 119:130. Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I'm simple. And the simpler you make it, the better I like it. What I do, one of the things that I strive to do is take sometimes it seems complex and try to distill it down to where it's in simpler terms. That way I can understand it and I can then convey that easier. Okay, I think I'll save this one for next time. It's a little bit long and I'm already time to end. I know there's only one verse left, but I'm going to spend some time on it, so we'll end there. Do y'all teach the kids in CEF this little light of mine? You do? They say they do. Y'all sang it before? If you don't, you might try it. Because when I was in short pants, I would sing that song. And I still remember it. And I would get into it. Yeah. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Simple, right? Okay, let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your word. And it indeed is alive and powerful. Help us never to be ashamed of it. Never to doubt it. Even for the darkest soul, it can penetrate. We pray that you will help us to look for opportunities. Whether it's with family or whether it's friends or even strangers, that we can engage them so that they can see a light. We might not take them very far, but it might be enough for them to have a desire to know more, and you can bring someone else and just keep convicting that person to where finally they will know the light of life. We thank you for this study, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.